I'd like to encourage you, if you are able, to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Our text this morning, is verses 5 to 11. We looked at the earlier portion of this a couple weeks back. Hear now what the apostle writes. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us this morning from your precious and holy word of truth that we might grow thereby, grow in faith, believing the more in our Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in obedience as you give us your Spirit and teach us to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings in Christ. Amen. This morning we're returning to the study in Romans. Now in the sixth chapter, last week we had a guest minister, so our progress was slightly interrupted. But I hope you do recall that by entering onto this chapter, according to the modern divisions of Paul's unified letter, we are transitioning into that portion that focuses on the second great benefit or blessing of our salvation, our redemption, our restored fellowship with God, which has to do with sanctification. The interest of the second benefit is in holiness, in the improvement of the one who is saved. This interest is quite reasonable. Both heaven and the age to come are places and states or estates of being that is suitable for none but the righteous and holy persons, actually perfected in character, having all sin purged completely, whether the kind of sin that clings to our dead flesh or is caught in our faulty desires of the present state, the tendency to sin, in other words. The promise that Scripture gives us is that we will be free from sin to our great delight once we are home in glory. But all of us who are Christians today in this age should know enough to admit that the goal of our renovation is still future. We have not arrived yet. We will not arrive all the while we remain in this life. We confess that we are saved while we are yet sinners. Right? Romans 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are those who teach falsely that God's true acceptance of us is somehow contingent on that final excellence in some way. That terrible teaching takes away our justification. The precious first benefit that Paul has covered in the last 2.5 chapters of the letter, it's taken away, and poor believers are prodded onto a treadmill of performance in order to have God's favor. How good are you? Are you better now than you were yesterday? What makes you sure that you're not slipping, that you're still working hard enough, measuring up enough? These folks are taught that standing before God at the end of their life, he will ask, what did you do, and not what do you believe? But you see, the same basis is at the end, or ought to be at the end, as was at the beginning, even before you began. Namely, faith in Christ, being accepted on that basis, and that basis alone. My friends, the reality is that sanctification happens because justification has happened for believers. And God now regards his people both in their individual persons and as a body of believers, as he sees them as perfect and holy as their head is. Sees them according to what he sees their head to be. At all points, at all times, is God pleased? Is the Father pleased with Christ? Then he's pleased with those who have him as their head. My main effort the last time was to help you appreciate the union you have with Christ by faith. A baptismal reality, internally according to the Spirit, and externally in the sign of baptism. There's no condemnation now or ever for them who are in Christ, because there's none for him. There's no condemnation for him, and so for them who are in him, there is no condemnation. In the verses that we're looking at this morning, a little further on beyond the first four verses, I hope that you'll begin to see how further the believer's union with Christ makes his sanctification a necessary, by which I mean inevitable, thing. God is making you holy. Sanctification of a believer is God's gracious work flowing from a relationship to Christ, who lived and died and rose again to life for him. We'll look at being united to Christ's death and then being united to Christ's life. Some closing thoughts. But in the first place, as we come to verse 5, it says in some respects much the same thing that verse 4 had said, but with slightly different language. We might say emphasis. The clauses that we have here in verse 5 are put into an if-then form. If this, then that. So the necessary conclusion follows from the first clause, you know, since that is the case, or when it is the case, then the conclusion will be the natural conclusion. If we have become united with, it's a single term there. If we have become united with, the word can mean planted with or grown with. You might think of an intertwining of vines or leaves or these plants that are growing together. It's not that we, over time, develop union with Christ. We have it or we don't. When we come to relationship with Christ, then we have that. So it's not a developmental thing, like it grows and from something that it wasn't into something that it is. But that by virtue of our union, we are nearly grafted on the one to the other. That we have a symbiotic relationship. We are so close to Christ. We are bound together. And you tie that in with the next phrase. It reads, united with him in the likeness or in the semblance of his death. That is, we did not literally die in the death of Christ. And we would say certainly not, because the point of his death was to ensure the survival of his covenant people. But Paul's point is that through our union with Christ our Lord, spiritually we partake of the effects of his sacrificial death. We've been united together in the likeness of his death, in a similitude, in a definite relationship, but one that has allowed us to participate without actually going to hell ourselves, without dying as we were bound to die because of our sins in our own persons. Thanks be to God and his unspeakable gift, the death of Christ. And if this is the case, then certainly, it's a very strong statement, certainly by virtue of our union, we shall also partake of the spiritual effects of his Holy Spirit-empowered resurrection. If we just look at it, verse 5, in the last portion of the verse there, has got all these italicized terms. That's words that have been included to try to make the text read nice and smooth. But if we drop those things, it sounds even stronger when he says, we are of the resurrection. That's the kind of people that we are. That's who we are. Why? Because we share first in his death. And verse 6 begins as a kind of continuation of the previous thought when he says, knowing this, you already know what I'm going to say, but here's another aspect of this union. It's as though he's painting on an easel. He's an artist. He's painting on an easel, and he's already caused you to have some art appreciation. He's shown you the complexity of the work. And then he says, and now that you know a few things about the painting, notice this quality that you wouldn't have seen otherwise. What are they knowing? That our old self, the old man, was crucified with him. Crucified with, another one-word term in the Greek. It fits it. You've got the kind of parallel with the buried with and the planted with that he's already been talking about. And they all expand upon the principle of baptized into Christ, especially as they reveal these different aspects of our union to his death. So your old self, the sin-loving, unregenerate person that you once were, that one was crucified with him. The same thought is stated by Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Yet, as he says, the spiritual reality is not confined to just the spirit or the soul of the individual, because Paul has in mind the whole man, the body-soul combination. Paul wants to have us include the body as part of that which is affected by the union with Christ. It's not just your spiritual side that has this benefit of union with Christ. Your whole person has been united to Christ, body and soul. And your old self that was crucified with, that old self once owned that body that you now wear, and it was a body of sin. That's how it could well be described. It was owned and operated by the principle of sin. But Paul says that the crucifixion with took place and had this result, that our body of sin might be done away with. It might be nullified, to use another translation of that term we find sometimes. The body of sin is zeroed out. All the old power, the dominion of sin, the enslaving lusts, all of that has been eradicated. Now all you who struggle with various forms and strengths of indwelling sin, you may be ready to raise your own objection and say, does Paul really mean to teach that the power of sin in my body is gone? Now the simple answer is yes, but old habits die hard. Yes, the power of sin in the believer's body has been nullified. But our old habits die hard. We are undisciplined in our condition, in our present condition. We're undisciplined people living in undisciplined times, and that can make the task even harder because there's so much indiscipline all around and about us. We, at least by the grace of God, belong to one another in a church where discipline is taken seriously. We discipline ourselves simply to come to church on the Lord's Day, come twice as God gives us the grace to do it. And yet, we recognize that our obedience, our discipline, it's imperfect. We are still careless. Your old self was gripped by sin and loved the hold that it had on. Now, it's true that many times there are sinners and they don't like what they're knee-deep in or neck-deep in. They want to try something else. They want to try a different sin. That's what your old self was like. Paul is saying in absolute terms that you as a Christian are no longer united to sin. Try to appreciate that, and then you'll see within your own self and in the body of Christ that's all around you, you'll begin to look more like what truly, wonderfully it is. No longer slaves to sin. Think on it. Dwell on it. Reckon it, as he says later on. This is the bedrock fact of union with Christ. Everything else is application. The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You've been, to illustrate it, you've been handed the keys to a new car. A new car, all gassed up. The GPS is turned on. It'll take you where you need to go. You can leave your broken down junker. It's no good anymore. That's the old. Now you have the new. So get in. Start it up. Be united. And until you understand what is yours, what you have, being united to Christ, you're not going to get anywhere. You're going to be sit there, parked, stalled, not. Once you understand, then look out. Here we go. We have been crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin. And verse 7 goes on to amplify the fact of sin's broken power. We are slaves to it no longer because he who has died is freed from sin. The man you were, the woman you are, the slave that you were died in union with the death of Christ. How much labor can a slave driver get out of a dead slave? Nothing. The term freed, again, we're using courtroom language here. Sin has no more claims against that man. Death is a terminal condition past which sin cannot extract anything at all. So the judge rules an end to all the case. The ledger is written. The account is written closed. It's cleared. Turn the page. That's union with Christ's death. You died. You died, and moreover, you died so you could rise again. We're also united to Christ's life when we began this chapter. We were there in verse 2, That's where really where the focus on union with his death began there. Verse 4 spoke to the union of Christ in resurrection and the actual goal of union with him in death, so that even early in the discussion, we would not just think, okay, I've been united to his death and that's it. No, he immediately introduced both sides of this coin or this concept. But down to verse 7, we've kept that focus on the death of Christ. Now, as he moves into this final few verses, he is emphasizing now that we have union with him in death in order to union with him in life. Union with the death of Christ explains the end, the elimination of sin's power, and union with him in life explains the connection to a new power, the power to live unto God. So you see here, I hope you see how Paul is using this concept of union with Christ to move us toward this whole matter of living for God. Living a life that is growing in grace and sanctification. In death, It short-circuited all the power that sin once had. And in life, we are reconnected. We have a kind of transitional verse in verse 8. It starts off, if we have died with Christ, okay? Okay, in other words, he's saying, since we have died. So we understand thus, this far, having died, since we died with Christ, then we believe. We have that faith connection there. We believe that we shall also live with him. There's another with phrase. Buried with, grown with, crucified with, died with, live with. We will also live with him, knowing, verse 9, or perceiving, or recognizing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, Christ, the risen one, is never to die again. He has claimed his right to life. He has no more reason to die. Now he shall never die. And our union with him ensures that our live with condition is just as permanent as his life. It goes as long as he lives. Oh, he lives forevermore? Then I too must live forevermore. Death had him in his grip. Death had the mastery for 3 days. And that's all. And then he took the keys of death and hell. He is the Lord of life and death. We have a kind of proverb in verse 10. In that he died to sin. It's kind of parallel to back in verse 2. We died to sin, which we recognize then as the end of death's power. For, verse 7 again, one having died is freed from sin. So, in the person of Christ, his death marks the terminal point of the power of sin with respect to him. Any way that sin, temptation, the claims that were laid against him on account of our sin, all of that was taken to the uttermost in his death, in his experience of that forsakenness upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In his being laid to rest, his lifeless body in the tomb, he brought an end to sin's power. But sin never actually had any power over him, right? The Lord of glory, the Son of God. Yes, that's true, but think about what the power of sin is. Think about it. The power that sin has is that it draws, like a magnet, the judgment of God, right? It's there, and we're kind of flipping things around here, but it draws the attention of God. It almost commands the attention. Not that God has ever commanded, right? But that sin says, deal with me. And God says, you bet I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to do away with you. Okay? So sin has this power to draw judgment. And that culminates in death. So sin draws the judgment of God, and the judgment of God results in death. Sin kills. That's the power of sin. And Jesus was made to be a propitiatory sacrifice for the sin of his people. And thus his death with regard to sin, we understand the meaning of it there. Because of that substitution. Because he bore the wrath that's due for sin. He bore the death. He bore all that. He died then to sin once for all. By letting sin kill him. Letting your sin and my sin kill him. But in that he now lives and he owes nothing at all to death, he lives to God. He is a perfect mediator for the covenant of grace. He does the Father's will perfectly. The Father is so well pleased in him. His glorious success in redemption has won him and merited all the reward. And he has inherited it all. And everything has been placed under his dominion. And his rule is conducted in order that he might bring all into perfection, that all might be presented back to the Father, perfected, whole again. So he lives unto God. And so Paul concludes verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we have that first imperative, the first command that we even come across in the book of Romans. We have the same imputational language that characterize the discussion of sin and of righteousness. Count it, reckon it. Reckon yourselves on the one hand to be dead to sin, and on the other hand as living to God. It was just stated concerning Christ and in union with him. Let this be what you do. If you're going to obey, if you're going to believe and then act upon that belief, count yourself dead to sin. Let that be the first thing that you do. Okay, sin has no more power over me. Do you feel the temptation to do the wrong thing? Whatever it is, whatever it could be anything. Do you feel that draw? Well, if you are frustrated, if you are unhappy with this attraction, here's where Paul says you might begin. Begin in this way. Say, begin with the thought, this business, this sin, literally has no power over me. It has nothing over me that I do not first give it. Sin's power to compel me, to draw me, it has been broken. Now you still say, but I feel it. You say it has no power, but I feel its power. You feel the power of your habit, the habit that you got into when sin once did have power. It is a rutted road, and you're rolling in those ruts. But Paul is telling you, you actually don't have to do that. The sin that gripped you, and you didn't mind that embrace back then, the sin that gripped you actually is not even, it doesn't even have rigor mortis to hold on to you. It's dead. It's dead. It's dead. It's dead. So, new Christian or old Christian, turn the key in the ignition. Get yourself moving. So in closing, I want to emphasize Paul's focus on the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection is what's in view. And what Paul says here is similar to what Peter says over in 1 Peter 3, verse 14 to 4, verse 1. There Peter encourages his readers to think about the suffering of their Savior on their account. He speaks there of union with Christ as well. In verse 16, his saving work. Verse 18, baptism as a sacramental indicator of that union. So he's directing our attention to the same things as Paul's directing our attention to here. And the reason that he gives in chapter 4 and verse 1 for focusing on Christ's suffering is that such consideration makes us stop sinning. You will not be able to cheerfully run after those sins when you remember that Jesus Christ suffered horribly on the cross to redeem you from the cost of that sin. That's what Peter's saying. Paul saying similar things here. Union orients us to sanctification. If we will but use it rightly, union with Christ will orient us to sanctification. Think on the suffering and death of Christ. He who has suffered has ceased from sin. Paul says, think about the death of Christ, the fact of his sacrifice, the implications of that death for you who are in union with him in both his death and in his life. And those thoughts will motivate you in the right direction as opposed to the wrong direction. It'll help you say no to sin. Does it sound too simple? Does it sound like this is too easy? A solution to that sin that so easily entangles me, that's so quick to grab a hold of me? Or does it sound like it's too hard? Well, it can be both. It's like drills in sports or on the job. Easy to start, simple to perform, but hard to discipline yourself to the new habit, to keep at it, to persist in it. So you see, it's easy and it's hard. We're not talking about things like staring at a crucifix or imagining Jesus' death and thinking, oh, there's a drop of blood. There's another one. That's a different kind of religious piety. That's not the Reformed faith. But what we do is meditate upon the facts of the gospel, upon your union with Christ, what it means, and make the reckoning over and over and over again. Because you've been freed from sin. And it no longer has dominion. Sanctification of a believer is God's gracious work flowing from a relationship to Christ who lived, died, and rose again to life for him. Paul's now established the principle of union with Christ, a foundation for further development of the matter of personal growth and behaviors and all of that. We're saved. We were saved without reference to works. So does that mean that Christians don't care about sin and righteousness? No, but we do. We very much do. And hopefully it's now clear to you that union with Christ is basic to understanding the Christian life and sanctification. And it's so basic that sometimes we even miss it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of union with Christ. Because we have been justified in Christ, we have union with him. He is our new head. We have been baptized into Christ. Because we have been baptized into Christ, because we have union with him, because we are now right with God, we will change for the better. Because that's what Jesus wants. And what Jesus wants, Jesus accomplishes. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to do this very thing in the lives of believers. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe even more. That we might believe and that we might reckon in order that we might be the kind of people that the Lord Jesus wants us to be. That we would adorn the gospel. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We have no strength whatever in ourselves. We are without strength, even now. But you have given us your Holy Spirit and you have stirred us to life again in him, and we are resurrected in Christ, who died in his death and who now live in the power of his resurrection life. Bless, Lord, this company today, we pray. Bless this gathering that we might think properly, believe properly, and therefore have security in the steps forward that we take. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.